Good evening. If you are visiting here with us, we want to begin by welcoming you amongst our assembly. And for those who are a member of the family here, glad that you're here too. As always, you know, I was thinking actually on the way here that the first several times I spoke before you moved, when I moved here a couple of years ago, I think I thanked you pretty consistently for the welcome that you gave our family and the encouragement that you had been. I think the last few times I haven't said things like that. I'm part of the family now, but that thought is still just always there. And I was thinking about that on the drive in. I want you to realize just how much you mean to us. I appreciate your encouragement and your strengthening. And I know I speak for every member of this family when I say that. This is a blessed family, and I thank you. We are tonight going to continue our series this year on being children of light. And I want to begin by reading the passage that we've had put in front of us several times already this year, just to refresh ourselves on what it is that we're to be thinking of as we reflect on this theme throughout the year. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, reads, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." This is the fourth time we have had a monthly lesson on this theme. You might recall it was 3 months ago that Russ stood before us and introduced the theme. And he spent some time explaining the general context of this passage in Ephesians 5, both before chapter 5 and in chapter 5. And he expressed his hope that we would reflect on how this passage could be a fuel for change in our lives. He specifically highlighted these five goals. Number one, that we would become more aware of and committed to our identity as God's children, and therefore share in the holiness of Christ. That we would work more diligently in finding out what is pleasing to the Lord in all things, particularly in moral choices. That we would understand and acknowledge the unfruitfulness of sin so that we will not be attracted to it, but would rather grow in our hatred of it. That our resolve would be strengthened, our wisdom and our ability to resist temptation to sin would be strengthened. And that we would live and speak in ways that expose darkness so that sinners can be saved. These are the purposes that the elders have put before us in our study of this passage. And as we've gone through the lessons so far, you might not remember this because I'm not sure this slide has been up in a couple of lessons. But anyway, the lessons that are going to be presented this year have kind of been grouped into three sections. We're kind of in, I'm basically the bridge to the next section. And we've been talking about some fundamental principles regarding what it means to be children of light. Marty gave a lesson called Light and Darkness, where he surveyed how the concepts of light and darkness have been used by our Lord throughout Scripture as metaphors, representing things like wisdom versus folly, obedience versus disobedience, and knowledge versus ignorance. He took us a bit deeper into the use of light versus darkness as it's used in Ephesians and walked us through Ephesians chapter 5, showing us several answers to the question of why we walk as children of light. And then most recently, you'll recall Philip's lesson, some crucial teaching on the nature of the wrath of God, which Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6 says will come on those who are not the children of light, but rather the sons of disobedience. And he also talked a bit about the proper perspective and role of shame in the life of a Christian, a child of God, who's seeking to walk as a child of light. You'll see the next five lessons are going to be a group of really practical lessons with teaching about specific moral choices that we face and how we should make those choices as children of light. And then there's a group of lessons at the end that are meant to be sort of forward-thinking, exhortational, motivational as we conclude the year thinking about being children of light. But as I am kind of the bridge into the very practical lessons in the next grouping, I'm to talk about tonight walking in the light of love and wisdom. The book of Ephesians, there are seven verses that refer to walking in some way. And I want you to take a look at these with me, beginning with the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, even though I haven't quoted the whole thing up here. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, "And you," speaking to the Ephesian Christians, Paul says, "and you, God made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." Think a minute about that word, walk. Paul is, of course, not using the word in the physical sense. It's not like there are mud pits of sin that we drudge through every day that are physical. But figuratively, that word came to be used for our course of action, our manner or habits of life, the choices that we're making as we go through life. And the way that you're walking is the way that you're living. And Paul says that there was one point in time in which they were walking in sins. How you walk is how you live your life. And if you look in chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul is saying, now, begin in verse 17 of chapter 4, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should now no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." You know, what I find implied in that passage is the idea that everybody is a walker of some way. The rest of the Gentiles, he says, are walking a certain way. You're to no longer walk that way. The way that all the rest of them are walking, you are to walk a new way. People outside of Christ are not sitters. They're walking too. Everyone is making choices. Everyone has a course or a manner of life. What is yours? Paul highlights in this verse that there are different ways to walk. They're walking one way. You're not to walk like they do. Their course of action is going to look different than yours. There are different ways to walk, but everyone's a walker. Back in chapter 2, as Paul first highlights in verse 2 the idea that they had been ones walking in sin, then he goes, "But now, by grace through faith, you've been saved in Christ." And in verse 10, he says, "For we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should," what? "Walk in them." You know, what I take out of that passage is there's a right way to walk, and it's completely different and separate and distinct from the way that we walked previously when we were in sin. Sin and good works are complete opposites by definition. And the idea that there's a right way that God wishes us to walk now is highlighted. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk," how? "Worthy of the calling with which you were called." In other words, there's a way to walk that is not only right, but that is correspondingly appropriate for what you have been blessed with. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul reminds them how in their past, at that time, you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's what he said back in chapter 2. And what he's saying now in chapter 4 and verse 1 is there's a way to walk now that's not only right, it is deserving given the blessings that you have been given. And then we have the three verses in chapter 5. chapter 5, verse 8, you'll see, says, "You once were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And that really is at the core of our theme. But you'll notice there are verses in verse 2 and verse 15 of that chapter that sort of drill down on the idea of how we are to be walking in light. Verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." So there's the idea of walking in light means walking in love. And then down in verse 15. Verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." So there's a right way to walk. There's a wrong way to walk. There was a way we walked in the past. There's a way we're to walk now. And that way in which we are to walk, chapter 4, verse 1, is deserving of the blessings that we have been given. You know, this verse, chapter 4 and verse 1, as I reflected on it in preparing for this lesson, this was a hard lesson for me to prepare. There's so many angles, I think, that you could take with this. I don't know if I'm going to hit on everything the elders and the men who designed this program wanted me to hit on, but I'm going to tell you at least what struck me and moved me. And as I was thinking about that idea of walking in a way that was deserving of the blessings, and looking at that verse, it reminded me of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Can you turn over there, read that verse with me? Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I believe that Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 has what maybe is the most impactful single word in the entire book of Romans. I think you can find other verses in the book of Romans that make for a better theme or summary of the book. I think you can find phrases like, I know people love the phrases that are like, "but now, God has done this," when prior we were in a mess. But if you ask me for the single most impactful word to me in my study of the book of Romans, it's the word "therefore" in chapter 12 and verse 1. Read the whole verse with me. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." And he goes on to say, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When he uses that word, "therefore," yeah, I always catch those words, the "for this reason" and the "therefore" and the, you know, "thus." All of those logical implication verses. It might be the mathematical education that I had. I don't know. But "therefore," I want to go, well, he's drawing a conclusion from something that he has just said. The really interesting thing to me about Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 is the "therefore," I believe, refers to everything that he has just taught in chapters 1 to 11. Now, what makes that interesting, I guess, is that Romans chapter 1 to 11, if you've studied the book of Romans, I've heard a lot of people say, I've said it myself, that can be a difficult book to understand, right? It's a difficult book to study in places. And most of the time when people say that, they're referring to things that they have read in chapters 1 to 11. That's the difficult part. And you get to chapter 12, you go down the list, and what do you see? Bless those who persecute you, don't be vengeful. You know, things like be kindly affectionate to one another. I understand that, right? We all understand that. But chapters 1 through 11 sometimes have some challenging things in it. Yet, the word "therefore" implies to me that in the book of Romans, if I don't understand chapters 1 to 11, I'm not going to be able to properly reach and fulfill the conclusion that's meant in that word, "therefore." Right? What do you read about in chapters 1 to 11? How do you think of those chapters together? What do you remember is taught in it? You know, you can flip back to chapter 1. You can even do that right now. And what's there? Chapters 1, 2, up to midpoint of chapter 3. Paul really lays out the case that's summarized in chapter 3 and verse 23. All, you, me, everyone, have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. He begins by saying, look at the people of the world and where they've put their mind and how their understanding is darkened and they've given up God. But then in chapter 2, he says, every one of you that's pointing at those who have done that, you've committed the very same sins. And it's a very bleak but convicting picture that Paul paints in those chapters. In chapter 3, and right around verse 21, there's one of those famous "but now" phrases when he says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." So there's this idea that God had been holding back the punishment that men deserved, as he goes on to speak about it, but now in Jesus Christ and the propitiation that is offered, his justice against sin is shown, his mercy for sin is offered, and the solution to the sin problem that everyone faces is revealed and found in Jesus Christ as a gift of no cost. This is amazing. In chapter 4, the Jewish mind is wondering, hey, wait a minute, you know, we thought we had a special relationship with God through Abraham. And Paul goes on to say, yeah, the real children of Abraham aren't those of the flesh. They were always those of the promise, those of faith. And in chapter 5, there's this exaltation that through Jesus, we now have peace with God. We now live in a state of grace, and we can rejoice in those things. And the end of chapter 5 is that Adam and Christ comparison. It's sometimes difficult to understand some of the phrases in there, but they basically say that no matter how big a mess one man began in Adam, no matter how much sin has grown and become a strong power and how it's spread through the world, God and His great plan for man provided the perfect solution that would break that power and cover it all. Where sin abounded, he says, grace abounded. God's grace abounded more. And so Paul begins chapter 6 with the idea of, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. You know, when you died with Christ, he says, you were counted as having died in Jesus. You were dead. You know, you put yourself to death, or you died in Christ, but God raised you up, and you are now alive again. And you were to live unto God. That ought to be your motivation. Like someone who has been rescued out of an oppressed power. Like the Jews under Nazi Germany who escaped Hitler. Why would you ever return and go back under the one through whom you were oppressed when you had been released? So it goes on to talk about what your heart should be like. And then chapter 7 and 8, there's the question of what's it mean that we're not under law now? Paul emphasizes, I'm under law to Christ, but he talks about how before he was a Christian, he struggled in the flesh and didn't know how to overcome it. But finally, in Jesus Christ, he has found the power to overcome it. And chapter 8 describes that. Chapter 8 ends with this statement. Verse 31 beginning, what then shall we say to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. In other words, the king whose law that we're condemned by is also the king who died for us to release us from it. And so he says in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all the day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is he able to draw this conclusion? It's such a powerful and, I mean, it's poetically moving in a sense, but it takes its power from all of the truths once we accept them and believe them that have been revealed up to this point in the book of Romans. God does love us if He has done all of this for us. And then he goes back and he deals in chapters 9 to 11 with a question raised back in chapter 3. What about the nation of Israel? What's the deal there? Because he has a lot of readers who are going to wonder about that. And basically what Paul says is God has had his purpose for national Israel, but the true Israel has always been the ones who are of faith, and they will be blessed with mercy. Because they've rejected the Savior, Paul asks, has God thrown away the Jewish people? Have they missed their chance? He says, no, certainly not. God had a plan because He loves all people. And that plan was that through the stumbling of physical Israel, the door would be opened for all of the people of the world to be saved and to have a family relationship with them. And not only that, he says, God has planned the course of history so that when the people of other nations come to the Lord Jesus and claim the Christ as their own, national Israel will be provoked to jealousy and therefore will be turned towards Him. How does chapter 11 end? Look at chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. These two exaltations in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans exalt God's love and exalt God's wisdom. Because His love is so great in what He's accomplished for us, and His wisdom is so great in that He's been able to work things in an amazing way to where we're just left as puddles praising Him, because, wow, who could ever have imagined the plan that God had for us? And it's with all of that in mind that chapter 12, verse 1, begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he continues. The interesting thing about all that is the things that we read, I should have had Romans 12 through 16 there, but the things that he teaches in Romans chapters 12 through 16 are all things that tie back to truths that should impact us and change us and transform us in chapters 1 to 11. We're told in chapter 12, verse 14, to bless those who persecute us. What do you read in chapters 1 to 11? God has blessed you, even you who were His enemy. He blesses those who persecute Him. We're told in chapter 14 and verse 15, there's instruction there about problems that were going on among Christians where one of them believed it was okay to eat certain foods. Others thought, no, we're not supposed to eat certain foods. Paul says, God has revealed it doesn't matter, but you guys ought not to let that affect your relationship with one another and for that to cause wrong attitudes towards one another and destructive attitudes. And he says, do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. You know, his point is, we're all in Christ. Christ died for all people is what we read in the first 11 chapters of Romans. God humbled Himself to serve us in doing that. Would we not be willing to humble ourselves and serve others the way that we've been served? Skipping on down a couple, chapter 12, verse 16, do not be wise in your own opinion. Well, what have we been impressed with in chapters 1 to 11? God has all wisdom. Who among man has the knowledge, the wisdom that God has? Therefore, we ought to recognize and be humble in our assessments of things. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, it says in chapter 12, verse 19. Well, a lot of people struggle with doing that because they feel like justice has to be exacted now. I need to get my justice now. Therefore, I am going to carry out what I think that person deserves. God says, don't. Give place to whom for wrath? God. Well, what can give us the power to do that? Chapters 1 to 11 has impressed on us this idea that God works all things in His wisdom and power according to His time, but he brings it out for what is best. Chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I don't think I like that, someone says. I don't trust the government. I've got a problem with this. Well, what did we read in chapters 1 to 11? God has worked among governments to bring around his will, right? So all of this connection to me is very powerful. And it says to me that idea that it is our rational service, our reasonable service, like it says at the end of Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, that idea says to me that, hey, with everything that we know in 1 through 11 about God's love, about God's wisdom, it's just reasonable. It's deserving that we do these things in response to our appreciation for what has been done to us. That's the parallel I see in Ephesians. Really long, roundabout way. Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 really are chapters that do a lot of the same things that Romans 1 through 11 do. They speak about God's plan, his wisdom, his love. Chapters 4 through 6 we think of as the practical chapters. In fact, have you ever seen this split before? I've used these terms before, and we kind of think we know what we mean by them, but we talk about the first section of the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, as the doctrinal chapters. We talk about the last three chapters as the practical chapters. What do we mean by that? I think what we really mean is that there's a lot of facts, there's a lot of revealed information in the first few chapters, and then you get to the actions, the things that we do, mostly in the final chapters. I want to suggest to you that, there's a difference between the two, but we ought never to disconnect the doctrinal from the practical. Because in order to walk the way that we're called to walk in Ephesians chapter 5, we have to understand, know that which is light. And I essentially see Ephesians as being, this is not a perfect split at all. There's light and walking throughout the whole book. But those things that we learn about God and come to understand about God, we have to meditate on them. We have to soak them up. We have to let them impact us if we're ever going to walk the way that we're called to walk as children. Let me point that out actually in a little more detail. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told in verse 8 that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. You know, there's this idea that we were in darkness before. But what does that mean? Well, darkness has been referred to already in the book of Ephesians. If you go back to 17, we've read it already. Chapter 4, verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. How? In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. He says, but you have not so what? Learned Christ, if indeed you have heard and been taught by him. There's this idea that a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding is where the darkness is. It's equivalent with the darkness. Where does all that knowledge and understanding come from? You go back to chapter 3 in verse 16, Paul says, it's my prayer for you that God would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to understand, comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. His prayer is that we would be filled with that understanding. How do we get that understanding? Verse 8 of chapter 3, Paul says, "To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." And look at the first phrase of verse 9. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ." The mystery of the gospel, he says, God has made it his mission to make all see. Greek word there is photizo. We have a connected word, photo, right? The concept of light in that. The Greek word for light is phos. Paul says, God has made it my mission to hand the light that he has given out to you, that you would see, that you would know and understand. And if you follow all the way back to the beginning of the book, that's what he has been doing in summary form in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Understanding God and what he has done, the Romans 1 to 11, the Ephesians 1 to 3, is crucial if we're going to walk as he wants us to walk. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." That's a really interesting phrase to me. Sometimes we just don't even realize how much we resemble our parents, even when we're trying not to. I laugh like my dad. You know, there are ways that we behave that just become a part of us and we're not cognizant of, because the ones that influence us the most have that impact on us. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to Jews who are trying to kill him, and yet they claim to be the people of God. And he says in John chapter 8 and verse 37, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak," he says, "what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. But now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." And they retort to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus says, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me." Verse 44, he says, "You're of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he's a liar and the father of it." Does not Jesus carry forth that principle, right? "He which is our father, we will imitate." There's language all throughout the book of Ephesians that points to the idea of family. Of all the epistles of Paul, I think the word father in reference to God is used more than in any others. Where there are passages that talk about us being adopted as sons, that we're part of the household of God. Paul says in chapter 3, and I verse around 17, that you know the whole family of heaven and earth is named of Jesus Christ, and he's referring to the church family. There's this whole idea that we have been brought into a family where God is our Father. If we appreciate the wisdom of our Father and the love of our Father, and we seek those things from him, it ought to be natural for us to do the words here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, become imitators of God as dear children. In 1 John chapter 3, we're told this regarding those who are children of God and children of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. We're told in this, "The children of God and the children of the devil are clearly seen, they're manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." The idea that we take not only what we have seen in our Father, the love and the wisdom, but that we actually reflect it and carry it forward, is really the identifying mark of whether we are a child or not. when we ask ourselves, I think I'm a child of God. Why would you say that I'm not? Well, are you reflecting the love of the Father? People have a lot of ideas about what it means to love. Does it mean to be nice to people? Does that mean to hold back from saying things that would upset other people? How do I identify what is love? In verse 16 of chapter 3, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." He says, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Down in chapter 4, in verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Obviously, there are a whole lot of other scriptures in the Bible that we could go to make this point, but here it's kind of encapsulated, this idea that if we want to know what love is, where are we going to learn? Our Father, who is love, right? And that takes my mind, anyway, back to the whole Romans 1-11 and Ephesians 1-3 thing again. If I am going to walk in love as a child of light, I've got to know my Father. I've got to understand He that 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5 says is light. Because He will define what is love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is also not of God." And there's these concepts and passages all throughout 1 John that where John is reminding them, you need to remember the things that you had been taught that came from the Father. Chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 John, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. But we are of God. He who knows God hears us." And his implication is because we have heard from God. "By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." What is truth? What is wisdom? People have a lot of ideas in this world about what is a wise thing to do, what is a right thing to do, what is a true thing to do. But those of us who are children of light, what are we being told about? Where do we find wisdom? Where do we find what is right and what is true? Well, we find it from our Father, who, like in the Romans 1-11 and the Ephesians 1-3, it has more wisdom than we can imagine. In fact, that phrase, unsearchable, is really strong to me. That idea that, hey, we could seek to understand all of the ways that God thinks, but we'll never get there. We'll never figure it out. He will let us know what it is important for us to know, and I can trust that as His child if I'm convinced that His wisdom is far more than I could ever imagine. Walking in love and in wisdom will sort of run directly against what most people are doing. It will run against what most people are doing. A lot of people would be happy to sort of walk in the ways that they think are wise and true, and yet, really, when it comes to how I treat you, hey, I'm number one. What we're learning as we think about this is that, yes, while God is God, real love, love that is true, love that is of God, is love that humbles to serve, because that's what we've seen in Him. 1 John 2, verse 9. John writes, "He who says he is in the light, he who makes the claim that, hey, I'm in the light, yet hates his brother, is in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." You can't claim to be in the light and yet say, "I'm number one," and walk against our brother. Then at the same time, walking in the wisdom of God is going to run up against a lot of worldly attitudes as well. Countercultural. Chapter 3 in verse 1 is interesting when it proclaims at the end of the or at the beginning of the verse, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." And there's this, wow, how amazing is that? And then at the end of the verse, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." There's a way of thinking that is of this world. There is a way of walking that is according to sin. That as we become children of light and appreciate that right things and wise things are different than what the world tells us, we're going to look different. We are going to be misunderstood and not known, according to 1 John 3 and verse 1. This idea of walking in wisdom and love leads us to, I've spoken very conceptually about it this evening, but it leads us to start asking, okay, you know, what is it then that I need to be doing as I walk in wisdom and love? What specific actions do I take in my walk? And that's where we go back and look at the Romans chapter 12 through 16 and the Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 type passages in the Bible, and we realize that God has called us to some specific actions that run counter to what the world would tell us. Russ, in his first lesson, I went back and kind of listened to it online and flipped through it. I didn't hear every detail, but he did make the point that as you go through these passages in like Ephesians chapter 4 and read things like, "Put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor," we're not just given a commandment and told, that's it, you know, go out and do it. We're given a rationale, a way of thinking that goes along with it. Ephesians 4 and verse 25 says, "Let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And you realize that there is a way of behaving, a way of thinking that supports these actions. And that way of thinking is really appropriate. It's deserved based on the things that God has done for us and that we have seen in Him. These next group of lessons, we'll get into those practical things. And we'll look forward to that the next time we have a theme lesson. We live in a special time. I don't know how much you reflect on this. To me, I don't even quite know how to comprehend it. But the message that we're given in passages like Ephesians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 7 and 8 and in other scriptures is the idea that now, in this age where the mystery of Christ has been revealed and opened up to us, now where in Christ we understand the wisdom and love of God. You know, that understanding did not exist before the cross. That understanding did not exist in Old Testament times. But now, we do understand. And you can read passages like what we have at the beginning of Romans, and you can read in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul says, "In other ages," verse 5, "it was not made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. It's now been revealed that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel." Paul says that power of knowing the love and wisdom of God specifically in Christ is an amazing thing. And if that's something that you've not come to appreciate, realize that it is Paul's hope that you do come to appreciate it. If you are not familiar with the gospel of Christ, it's something we'd want to share with you about how he died for you, as well as anyone in this room. And he did it so that you could be set free from sin. But if you are a Christian, and you can say that you don't appreciate as well as you do what wisdom and love have been shown in Christ, then let us read again the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And he ends by saying, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Let's stand and sing the song that's been selected.